All right, you guys ready for the word? Are you? I am excited about that. It's taken us a little while to get there. Is that really the time, 10 to 12 right now? Gosh. We spent quite a lot of time in prayer, didn't we? That's wonderful. That's a good thing. So we'll have to spend a little less time than I was planning here. Let's see how well I do with that. Guys, I'm so excited about this next little portion here. I may take a few Sundays to share this stuff with you, because there's a lot in here, and I don't know that I could do it justice in a single Sunday. Three small chapters of a minor prophet in the Old Testament, and there's just loads and loads and loads. It's the anchor of the gospel message is actually found right in the middle of this short little book. And quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by the Apostle Paul and once by the author of the book of Hebrews. Not quite sure who that was. Nobody knows. But three times, this simple message from the book of Habakkuk ends up being a groundbreaking message. There's a lot there, and there's a lot that's applicable for our lives today. And I want to take us to that passage of Scripture. So I'm going to read through at least a portion. I'd love to read through the whole thing. Might take a little too long to do that. So we'll at least read through the first part and up through chapter 2 and verse 4. So here we go. Habakkuk, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk's complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are set before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day, in your days, that you would not believe it if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Habakkuk's second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad, and therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me for what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits for its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Lord, as we read your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to understand you, that you would use your word as a crowbar to pry us loose from the trappings that hold us. For you have determined that we should not be held captive, but that we should be set free. For this reason, the Spirit of the Lord came upon you, Jesus. And for this reason, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me today to proclaim liberty to the captives. And so I ask, Father, that in the preaching of your word today, captives would be set free in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So I want to take a moment to just talk about this interesting little book of Habakkuk and give you a little bit of history. Is that okay if we kind of do a sort of Bible school thing here instead of Sunday morning sermon? Is that all right? If it's not all right, too bad, because I'm going to do it anyway, all right? But I want to give you guys a little bit of basic history so you can understand the context. And then I want to talk about this issue that doesn't seem to go away from one generation to the next. As it turns out, it's both encouraging and discouraging to discover that we complain about the same things before the Lord today as what Habakkuk complained about back then. But what we gain from Habakkuk and from his questions is that we actually can look back over history for 2,000 or 2,500 years, and we can actually see how God played this thing out. And then we can get a little bit of an understanding that what God said to Habakkuk and how God trained Habakkuk to respond actually has tremendous value. So looking backwards can help us to look forward. Does that make sense? That's kind of the idea. And as it turns out, the authors of the New Testament felt the same way about this particular passage. A very pivotal passage, that verse that we just ended at, was a pivotal verse. The righteous shall live by his faith. You may recognize that. The Apostle Paul grabbed a hold of that, man, and he built his theology around that thing. As it turns out, you can read it in Romans chapter 1. You can also read it in Galatians chapter 3. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews uses that same verse, and it becomes a really pivotal verse. You may also recall that it was that verse, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith, from the book of Romans that launched Martin Luther into his theology that brought about the Reformation in the 1500s. And so a very, very important passage of Scripture for our faith, and even for our faith today. Nevertheless, it bears some explanation, and an understanding of the context will help us to not just have it as some sort of a banner that we look at and say, oh, yeah, okay, I've seen that before, but actually to make it a truth that we live by. That's a really important thing. Since the just shall live by his faith, it's important that we, the just, should understand what that faith is by which we are called to live, not to die. All right, so Habakkuk, very interesting timeline. There's nothing in the opening of your book there in your Bible to tell you about Habakkuk. Who is this guy? Where's he from? There's really nothing there. All we know is that he was a prayer warrior. The guy's letter is, or his prophecy, this oracle is written kind of like a prayer journal. Quite honestly, whether or not he knew that his prayer journal was going to make it into the canon of Scripture, well, I'm going to guess not. He was pretty honest in his prayer journal. He spoke to the Lord candidly. He had a couple of questions that were really big in his heart and in his mind, and he wrote them down, and he waited on the Lord for his answer. So, as you know, our theme this year is really about pressing into God through prayer and laying a hold of that for which Christ has laid a hold of us, leaving behind us what is past and pressing into what lies ahead. I want each of us to have this as a backdrop. It's the color in the background for everything we're talking about for this season. So you're encouraged to be looking at this and hearing this with a filter on that says, how does this affect me and my personal prayer life? How can my personal prayer life become better than it was yesterday? Okay, I'm not satisfied with yesterday. Triumphs, tragedies of yesterday are over. It's yesterday. It's gone. I want to press in to more. Can you say more?
More.
Yeah. Lord, give us more by your grace. So Habakkuk is a prayer warrior. He is praying, and he has some pretty interesting things about his prayers that can teach us a great deal. First of all, he's honest. Secondly, he's not afraid to complain. but he complains in the right place. Now, some of us are pretty good at complaining. We just complain to the wrong people. And so Habakkuk doesn't complain to the wrong people. He complains to God, who is the right place to go, the right person to go to complain. But of course, when he goes to God with his complaint, he has a deep respect for the Lord, because he knows when you complain to God, God answers. And when God answers, it can be embarrassing. It can be challenging. It can be overwhelming. Do you remember the story of Job? Job complained to God because of bad things that were happening in his life, right? What was the end of the story? God spoke. And when God spoke, Job went, right? Because his ways are greater than our ways, his wisdom than our wisdom. And when God reveals himself, wow, okay, sorry, Lord, I see. You've been in charge all along. So I want to encourage you to be honest with the Lord in your prayer life. But when you're being honest with the Lord, you need to be honest in the same way that Habakkuk was. He refused to take silence as an answer. He wanted an answer from the Lord. But he was willing to deal with that answer. And when God was going to give him his answer, Habakkuk was going to be able to have a response to that. In chapter 2, he starts off his prayer journey with this. Well, it's not start, but he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, that is God, will say to me. He's not just going to launch his complaint and then carry on his merry way or unmerry way, as complainers so oft will do. He is going to bring this issue before the Lord with a heart that says, let's fix it. The difference between a complainer and somebody who addresses a problem. Make sense? And so I want to just encourage you in the spirit of Christ that pointing out the problem, you may pride yourself in being able to see what the problem is, but that's not where your journey should end. Being able to see the problem is the first part. Being able to fix the problem, or being able to pray into the problem, or being able to stick around until God answers regarding the problem is what this is really about. Okay. Make sense? Note to self, complaining is not always bad. I'm just going to leave it there, and you guys can write your complaints about that complaint message to pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. Just take your complaints to God and not to me. All right, so there we go. He says, I will take my stand on my watchpost and station myself on the tower. In other words, he's not going to stay at ground level where the problem is in his face. He's going to go up into a tower where he has a bird's eye view, and he is going to look into the future with prophetic lenses to say, God, how do you want to deal with this? When we complain about what's going on around us, or when we acknowledge what's going on around us and it's not good, we should not stay at ground level with everybody else who's complaining. That's a bad idea. Very bad idea. It is true that complainers like to gather together and become grumblers. Bad idea. If you see something is wrong, go up into the tower and watch and pray. Amen. Okay. So Habakkuk, we know nothing about the guy except from what he says in this letter. So we have to piece it together from this oracle, who he is, where he is, and what he's talking about. So what we discern from this, God says, when he answers him in verse 5 of chapter 1, I'm doing a new work, I'm doing a work in your days. Verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. So we know that this prophetic letter was written before the uprising of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are also known as the Babylonians. So Babylon, we can actually place the kingdom of Babylon, that the empire that overthrew the world, that happened in the 6th century BC. So we know this is written prior to the 6th century. We also know that in order for Habakkuk to be talking about, or for God to be saying that the Chaldeans are rising up to bring deliverance and to bring judgment, that it must be prior to the fall of the Assyrians, but not very long before the fall of the Assyrians. So the Assyrians, we know, fell to Babylon in 612 BC, so the latter part of the 7th century BC. So we know that this letter is written prior to 612, and probably then is written in the years somewhere maybe between 640 and 615, somewhere there. It's about the same time as the prophet Nahum, which happens to be the, if you turn the page backwards, you'll see Nahum there as well. Nahum's prophetic word is given around about the same time, prior to the destruction of Assyria, Nineveh being their capital city. So that's interesting. It's interesting because it's gonna mean a lot as we play out the sort of the global politics of the time, because it's gonna help you to identify and put it into your own world right now. Habakkuk is prophesying to the nation of Judah. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, have gone into captivity because Assyria conquered Samaria in the year 722. Okay? Sennacherib, Sargon, I can't remember who it was, one of those guys came in and he overthrew Samaria. And you may remember that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had a great army that marched against Judah at that time. He was just sort of conquering everything everywhere. And he came up against the walls of Jerusalem. And we had a message about this not too long ago. There was a king in Jerusalem at the time whose name was Hezekiah. Remember that guy? Hezekiah was king, and he actually called on the Lord, and Isaiah the prophet came and gave him a word. And the angel of the Lord went out in the middle of the night and killed the Assyrian army in a single night. Remember that story? Powerful story. So God delivered Judah from the Assyrians in the latter part of the 8th century BC. But now we're talking about 100 years later, okay? And Assyria has been the overlord for the entire region for over 100 years now. And wickedness, the wickedness of the Assyrians has filtered through everywhere, because you may not understand this, but when those empires came and they overthrew a region, they would take the citizens of that region and they would gather them all together as slaves, basically, and they would transport them to another part of the empire. And there they would give them relative freedom. They would have to earn their keep, but they were given relative freedom, and the people from that place were taken and moved somewhere else. So everybody was displaced. When you displace a people and you remove their language, you can decimate the culture. And so you don't have to kill them. You can just create a whole slave group when you move them around. So this is how Assyria kind of ruled the world. They moved everybody to different places. So everybody that was now in what was the tribal region of the 10 northern tribes, those were all foreigners. And with those foreigners and whoever was left as a remnant, with them came all the trappings of the Assyrian culture. Not only the language, but the religion, and with the religion, all the value systems, and so forth. And as a result of that, the community around Judah and Jerusalem is applying all kinds of pressure, you can imagine. Business, trade, farming, you know, you grow a crop, you got to sell it to somebody. You have, you know, 10,000 camels, you got to sell some of these things to people. You're trading with the people all around you. And with that commerce and that trade and that education comes this interaction and a seeping in of a worldly value system, accentuated and made much bigger by the driving religious culture. So Habakkuk is complaining because Judah has become a place that doesn't look like the promised land. I mean, Israel's already gone into captivity, but now Judah is in the same place of debauchery and the influence of the world and having bought into the world's system as Israel was before they were carried into captivity. And he's complaining about it because he's saying, God, we are the remnant. We're the people you left here. We are the Judahites. We have Jerusalem. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We have Solomon's Temple. And we don't look any different from our northern brothers that went into exile. And God, I don't get it. I don't understand why you would have let this happen. I mean, surely there are enough righteous people around here that we could make an influence in our culture, but it seems like we're constantly warring against this encroaching army of political ideas, religious ideas, education ideas, whatever. It's all coming against us constantly, and I feel like all of our Christians, all of our faithful are falling by the wayside one by one. I let slip there a little bit, that I can apply that thinking to my own thinking today. Does anybody else feel that same way? I mean, take a look around you and you see, small churches, this one included. You see the church seems to, even the big churches in our community are small in comparison. There's 250,000 people that live on Cape Cod, people. How many of those people are in church? And in the summertime, that swells to double the size, so I'm told. Where do those people go? What, they just go to the beach all the time? Do they worship the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars? They worship the gods of alcohol and drugs? They worship the gods of sex and money and vacationing? Well, where are these people? And we look around us. This is a nation founded on with such potential. Godly principles in the laws and so much of it built on Judeo-Christian principles. I know we could argue left and right about whether that is true or not, but for a majority of people 200 years ago, that was the truth. People had this book, and they were, whether they believed it or not, they still lived their lives according to this book. And at least in that regard, the morality seemed to be, I mean, we don't know because we didn't live then, but it seems like now, looking backwards, morality was stronger then and immorality is bigger now. And God, I feel like it's encroaching us all the time. Why would you allow this to happen? I feel myself asking the same things that Habakkuk was asking. Assyria's influence wasn't just the violence that they actually perpetrated. Assyria, as you may well know, was the most violent and terrorizing nation on the planet. In their murals, that some of which still exist, you can see horrible depictions of people being literally skinned alive, tortured and skinned alive. This is part of what they depicted on their murals of their triumphal arches to celebrate how they subjugated the world by literally de-skinning people while they were alive. I mean, this is horrible. Okay, so they were terrorists and they ruled the world through terror, but it wasn't that he was really getting at. Because that rule of terror would maybe last for a short period of time as a shock and awe kind of thing, and then once everybody's terrified and subjugated, then you just amass wealth and you grow fat and lazy and you rule the world. And you let your ideologies affect and influence everybody. Now Judah has been this little oasis in a desert, but the well's drying up. And he's offended at God for allowing this to happen. And he's worried about it. Where's it going to go? And I have to identify with Habakkuk's prayer. But God says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God's actually doing stuff behind the scenes. And what Habakkuk was complaining about was that he didn't know what God was doing. I think probably deep in his heart, Habakkuk knew that God wasn't idle. But he wanted to know what was going on. And are we allowed to ask God those kinds of things? I mean, is that stepping out of our place? Are we supposed to just say, well, I guess that's not for me to know. It's above my pay grade. Well, Habakkuk gives us this liberty in prayer to begin asking the Lord to explain himself. Now, whether God answers or not is up to God. But Habakkuk asks, and I love that. I love that. And God answers him. And the way God answers him is not what he was expecting, but it does make perfect sense. Here's what God says. Basically, take a look around at the nations, and I'm going to show you something. So he gives them a little bit of a hint, and he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, in other words, Babylon. But actually, if you take a look at what was happening in history at that time, there's a lot more going on than just Babylon. But here's how it works. God said, and you can read about it in Nahum, the prophet just before this, God raised up Nineveh to punish Israel. Now, Nineveh took control of a bigger area than that. They became very proud and so forth. But God actually used the nations of the world to work to be a scourge to his people, because his people wouldn't listen. So God has mercy and grace for the longest time with Israel, but then they finally, I mean, after they've spent God knows how many centuries walking away from him, he finally says, okay, the day of wrath is coming. So long wait, but then when he sends his judgment, it comes like that, okay? And that's exactly what happened under Sargon or Sennacherib. It just suddenly happened, and there they were gone. Nineveh was raised up to do that, but God says to Nineveh in the prophecy of Nahum, Nineveh, I gave you a warning. 100 years ago, Jonah the prophet came and said, repent. You repented, that's all good. Now, this isn't actually in Nahum, but it's behind the scenes. You repented with Jonah, and it lasted for a short period of time, but then you reverted to your old ways. And for 100 years more, you've been reverted to your old ways again. You forgot about that repentance. I gave you plenty of time, and now I'm going to do the same thing to you that I used you to do to Israel. Only you're going to reap what you sowed. So the same kind of behavior that you had, it's going to come back upon your own head. And by the way, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to do it. It's kind of interesting that he would tell us these things. That if the Ninevites were even listening, they would have fortified themselves against Babylon, because God told them in advance what was going to happen. But no, they didn't pay any attention. And so Nineveh falls to Babylon in about 612, somewhere around there. And here's the crazy part of that story. It's Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, the famous one that you guys know about. His father, Nabopolassar, was he joined forces with the Medo-Persian king called Cyaxares, I think, something like that. And together they went to war against Nineveh. But Nineveh was a massively fortified city. It had the king's highway was extended. They made it 78 feet wide. I mean, this building is 60 feet from that end to this end. So imagine another 18 feet that way, and that's the King's Highway in the old days before they had cars. Okay, this is a big road. This is before they had earth-moving equipment. This is a King's Highway through the city. Imagine. And it's probably paved. It's probably, you know, cobblestoned or whatever. And horses, chariots, the chariots are swift. They're like lightning riding through the city. There are people everywhere. There was a population of some 300,000 people in a relatively ancient city, you know, primitive city in our estimation, 300,000 people. Imagine, how do you bring water into a city for 300,000 people? How do you do, you know, what about public works? This is, we're talking 700 years before the Roman Empire reaches its zenith, okay, under Augustus. We're talking ancient times. Huge city, massive walls. They were situated on the Tigris River, but they had one of the tributaries that actually ran through the city, so they had plenty of water, they had aqueducts, they had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were actually not in Babylon, so it seems modern scholars tell us they were actually in Nineveh, and it was a Ninevite thing, and the Babylonians kind of, they claimed it, but it was actually the Hanging Gardens of Nineveh, so modern scholarship seems to attest to. Anyway, beautiful city, powerful city. And they were ignorant about God. No, they weren't ignorant. They knew God. They chose against him. So God says, I'm going to use your river against you. They worshipped the river god or Poseidon. You know, that's why when Jonah was swallowed by a whale and then the whale couldn't keep him, it was like Jonah defeated the fish god. And so when he went through the city of Nineveh, that's why they paid attention to him, because Jonah had defeated their god. God had defeated their God with this delinquent prophet. Anyway, all of that to say, God says, oh, you think your river is your God? Well, I'm going to use your river against you. And he prophesies, and in Nahum, he talks about that. Well, what happened is the Babylonians couldn't take the city, so God sent great rains further up, and the rain swelled the river, and the river came down and washed out some 78 furlongs of the wall, just washed it away. And the Babylonians didn't even have to build their siege towers. They just marched into the city and destroyed everybody. Wow. Interestingly enough, about 100 years later, God destroys the city of Babylon using the river also. Different river. But instead of swelling the river, God gives wisdom to Cyrus, and he dams up the river and then marches under the walls of the city on dry ground. Be careful. I think it was Angela said in the early service, be careful where you draw your source. You know, which river are you drawing from? In God's city, the river flows out from the midst of the city, not through the city from somewhere else. And that's an interesting factoid for those of you who are prophetically minded. Anyway, we do not gain our inspiration from the world. The inspiration for the church should come from within. Just saying. So Nineveh falls to Babylon. But Babylon, believe it or not, is going to fall also, because it wasn't only Babylon that God was raising up at that time. I did a little timeline history check. And did you know that at that time, there was another nation off in the west a little bit, in the across the Aegean Sea. There was a nation there that was beginning to rise in prominence. It was called Macedonia. And a few hundred years later, you're going to get this Macedonian guy who tromps us all around the world, and by age 33 has conquered or 32, Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, who builds the Grecian Empire and just, you know, Alexander's empire. But not only was that happening, but a little bit further to the west, across the Ionian Sea, you come up with another one, shockingly. And there is Rome. And Rome is being established at this time. They're into about their fourth or fifth king at this particular time. And Rome is actually growing and strengthening. At the turn of the 7th century BC, everything was starting to, the world's global politics, it was crazy what God was doing. And he was raising up one after the next, after the next, after the next, so that he could bring Christ. It's profound what God was doing. So God says to Habakkuk, listen, I'll give you insight into the one that's coming. Babylon. But God says to us, after the fact, as we look back, I set all of those dominoes. So you're saying to the Lord, God, why are you allowing this wickedness? And God says, I'm not ignoring the wickedness. Don't mistake this period of silence as inactivity, because I am doing things you don't know that I'm doing. So I want to just take this into a moment of reflection, personal reflection right now, real quick. Personal reflection. In the moment where evil seems to be triumphing at every turn for you, your personal life, your personal evil, that evil that has come against you that seems to just be overwhelming and God is not doing anything, it seems. God is doing something. From Habakkuk, we see that God's intention was not to preserve, Israel as a nation. God's intention was to bring Christ so that he might save the world. Amen. So we step back from our pride moment where we say, this is all about me, and we say, first and foremost, this is about Christ being revealed. Whatever I am going through right now is about Christ being revealed. I am part of a much bigger picture than just me. While this is comforting, it is also discomforting at the same time, because we know that our God is a personal God who does care about each of our individual needs, because he is our Father. He's not just our overlord. He's not just our ruler. But we cannot have one without the other. You cannot see God as Father without also recognizing that he is the God of the angel armies, that he is the God of the universe, the God of time and space, the God beyond time and space. There's so much to the Lord, so that our relationship with him as Father is not that. There is a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. So rest assured, deliverance is coming, not just for you, but Christ is going to be revealed. So on a very personal level, I want to say, allow God to do what he's going to do by standing firm. Habakkuk says to the Lord in his second complaint, God, you are the everlasting God, and for you, time is not the issue here, but for me, time is the issue. This is his second complaint. I think the translation that I have here is not really doing the passage justice. I like the New Living Translation better on this. Now, I took a look at a number of different translations. By the way, just out of encouragement to you, we received a donation of some really cool resources. We have our library being put together upstairs, but in addition to the books that we had received before, we received another donation of Greek and Hebrew language tools. And we have interlinear Bibles, all kinds of different translations of the New Testament. I mean, we have dozens of Bibles and references upstairs in the library now that are going to be yours. Yours to use, yours to take home, yours to sign out with Debbie. And if you desire to own one of those, Debbie's going to be the librarian in charge of all this kind of stuff. But you can make a simple application and we'll give you the book. I'm just telling you now. Deb doesn't even know this yet, but we've sort of talked about it a little bit. We've got more than enough books up there and we'd be happy to let you have it. But you have to prove that you actually really want it. That it's not just a curiosity, it's going to sit on your shelf and gather dust, because otherwise we'll give it to somebody else who really needs it. But we've got so much stuff up there. It's just beautiful. And amongst them, some very interesting literal translations of the scripture that'll help you in your own personal study so that you can start seeing, oh, how would this verse be translated in a different context or a different light? How can that, you know, it's good for you. Anyway, New Living Translation translate this and says, are you not from everlasting God, my Holy One? Surely you don't want us to die. That's how the New Living puts it. And I think that's probably better. Because in the Greek, there's kind of a double negative in there. It's like an emphasized negative, which suggests the surely you don't want us to do this, do you, kind of idea. Anyway, essentially what I read Habakkuk is saying is his complaint here is, God, you've got all the time in the world, but we don't. So while it's wonderful for me to know that you're raising up nations and you're doing all kinds of things and it's bigger and broader and a better idea than what I understood, okay, I get that. That's wonderful for my kids and my grandkids and my great-great-grandkids and whoever else is alive by the time that happens. But I'm dying here, Lord. Surely you don't want me to die. I don't have a lot of time and I need to see something happen in my world. And that is the complaint that you and I have. When we see the bigger picture, we say, okay, that's great, but I need something personal. Agreed? And he complains and he says, God, your eyes are so pure that you cannot even look on evil. Evil cannot coexist in the same room with you. It'll get burned up. You're a consuming fire. It's kind of what he's saying. And yet you allow us to look on evil. And you'll watch it happening to us. What's going on? Why would you let that happen? What evil, might you say? He says, look, I understand that Nineveh and Babylon and all that kind of stuff, but I'm talking about the traitor who lives right here. He's one of us, but he's not. He lives in the same community as me, but he is a selfish, greedy person who's trying his utmost to just take advantage of everything, bring about a lax morality, to change the value system, to educate the children in a different way, to take away the trust in God. This is a traitor in our midst. Why would you allow that to happen? He uses the word traitor, and a traitor is not, it has to be somebody who was originally part of the group, otherwise it's just an enemy, right? So a traitor is somebody who you thought was a safe person who is now no longer safe. Obviously, the first traitor, of course, we all think of is Judas Iscariot. And Jesus actually, it's mentioned in the Gospels that Jesus knew what Judas was going to do and still chose him. So we have something that Habakkuk did not have. We have Jesus demonstrating in very, very short order that he actually chooses that path of action when it suits his purposes. So Habakkuk is complaining, and says, Lord, are you just going to let this guy, this traitor, just basically, you know, make bigger nets and keep casting them out and catch all of us and use us as his slaves and just, you know, destroy nations with greed? Are you going to let this immorality continue all around us? Surely you want us to do something about it. I mean, can't we at least have an uprising? Can we, you know, picket maybe? Maybe we could get a bunch of farmers to beat their plowshares into and their pruning hooks into spears and swords, and maybe we can go to war here or something. Surely there must be something you want us to do about this. And that's when Habakkuk says, you know what, I cannot live without an answer. I need to have an answer. So I'm going to set myself apart in the watchtower, and I'm going to pray prophetically and say, God, I need you to tell me what's going on. I want to look into the distance and see what's coming down the pike. I need you to let me know. And that's when God gives this absolutely earth-shattering message that becomes the bedrock of the Christian faith. 650 years before Christ, the bedrock of the Christian faith. It's profound. God says, write this down, Habakkuk. Carve it in stone. Make it plain so anybody who reads it can run with this and share the message. If you read a message and then run with the message, that means you are a deliverer of messages. The only people who ran with messages were messengers, right? Okay, so write this down. Put it in stone, because messengers are going to need to run with this. That's you and me. This is what he says. He said, the vision awaits for its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. I've read the scripture so many times. It was my friend Bob Sorge who brought the irony of it out to me and just the complexity of this statement. He says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Think about that. If it seems slow, don't worry. It's not delaying. If you get stuck at the bridge, don't worry. You're not stuck at the bridge. Seriously? Wait. What? Here's what he's saying. He's saying it's going to take a while for this vision to be fulfilled. But when the time comes for the vision to be fulfilled, there will be a suddenly. Because that's how God works. God is long-suffering, and he's patient and kind. But there comes a time when God's mercy is done, and judgment comes. So here's what God says to the person who is saying, God, everybody around me is falling by the wayside. Here's what God says. You stand. But Lord, do you not understand? The ones who are standing are becoming fewer and fewer, and it seems like we're falling and we're being picked off one by one. You stand. But God, I don't think you understand. I'm confused. It seems like if I were to just, I mean, these guys do this unrighteous stuff and they get away with it. I mean, and it seems to benefit them. Maybe I could do a little bit of the same. You stand. Behold, God says, his soul, the soul of the unrighteous man, the soul of the one who doesn't care, the soul of the one who thinks that God isn't there or isn't listening. His soul is puffed up and is not upright in him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. That's him. But this is you. The message is so profound. Because the world around us isn't changing for the better. But the gospel message is that you will live. You will not die. Surely you don't want us to die. Ah, you're right. The righteous will live by faith. The Apostle Paul used it to talk about those who thought they could live by the law. As it turns out, those who lived in Judah were fulfilling the law. At least they thought they were, but they had the instructions, but not the heart. You know what I'm saying? They followed the rules and regulations, but in a legalistic manner, which is this. The legalistic manner says, what's the least amount I have to do to satisfy this requirement? That's what you hire lawyers for, isn't it? What's the least amount of money I have to pay to the IRS? That's why you hire accountants and tax lawyers. What's the least amount that I have to do to satisfy this particular thing? How can I get out of that? What did I have to do to comply with this? That's what you hire lawyers for, so that you can do the least amount possible to gain the free pass and to comply. That is what living under the law does. But the righteous will live by faith. The righteous is never asking, what's the least amount I can do? The righteous is asking, what can I do more? The righteous is saying, what more can I offer, Lord? What more is there in my life? I want to give it to you. You are worthy of my more. That's how the righteous lives. The righteous lives by a faith and a trust that there is a God, and that God is the God of love, and the God of mercy, and the God of grace. That God is also the God of judgment and justice. That God is also the God of triumph, the God of war, and the God of peace. And so the righteous heart says, you are God, and I will serve you. And the unrighteous says, I am God, and I will serve me. So the righteous shall live by his faith. This is a profound change-up. Because we are not saved through our earthly heritage, through our birth, our natural birth. We are not saved through our observation of rules and regulations. We are saved by faith. And faith looks like faithfulness. That's what faith looks like. In case you think it's some sort of nebulous idea, faith and faithfulness are very similar. Faithfulness is standing. It's when all the world around me is falling, I continue to stand. Galatians chapter 5, having done all to stand then, stand. That's the extent of this message. That's where the just shall live by faith goes in Paul's mind. It goes to Galatians chapter 5. Having done all to stand, stand. Or chapter 6, where it is, put on the whole armor of God, right? Ephesians 6. Did I say Galatians? Well, now I'm mixing up my metaphors here. I'm pretty sure you'll find the correlations between the two if you look. But that's where it's going. Having done all to stand, stand. Here's the thing that we get in our minds. If you think that you're called, and this is my final point. In fact, I'm going to close my Bible so you can know that it's my final point. Here's the deal. If you think that your job is to turn the tide of immorality, it's not going to happen. If you feel like your job is to get out there and to prevent this onslaught and to bring justice on a global scale, it's not your job. God is working, raising nations and tearing down nations. God is doing the big heavy lifting. What you need to do is stand. I've seen that picture so many times of that lighthouse with a big wave behind it. Have you guys seen that picture? Multiple versions of that picture. The lighthouse can't stop the waves from coming. But the lighthouse can stop other people from being shipwrecked if the lighthouse stands. You can't stop the tide, but you don't have to be swept away by the tide. The tide comes in and the tide goes out. And we'll have seasons in our nation, and we'll have seasons in our communities where morality is on a rise and morality and immorality is on a decrease, and then the vice versa. You will have those times. In those times, you must stand. Steadfast stand. That's what you are called to do. And so I just want to encourage you with that. For those of you who feel like, God, how do I change all of this? Change is God's responsibility. And the way you do it is actually the way you participate in change is by being faithful. Each faithful person standing will help the next person next to you be faithful and stand. Because we become beacons of light to others, and we remain steadfast. And that is the groundswell that God will use. And in a big way, that's how God will bring change. So you don't have the capacity. You are too small. But you work with a God who is bigger than anything. And nothing is too small for Him, and nothing is too big for Him. So stand, stand, stand. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this message and prayer and the faithfulness that You are, that You have towards us. When we pray, You don't keep silent, Lord. We're just not always ready to hear what You have to say. But Papa, I pray that our hearts would be filled with the fire of God, that we would take our diligent stand, that we would not be affected, that we will not be moved, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We pray that our steadfastness will be rooted and grounded in You, and that we will not become discouraged when we look at all these things and question. Lord, thank You. You are bigger. May Your name be praised. I encourage you in response to this to go home today and to ask the Lord, where do I need to take my stand again? Where have I given up territory that the Lord didn't want me to give up? Where does God want me to take my stand? Where has the temptation of watching the wicked getting away with the stuff actually begun to influence my value system? And how can I be restored to the purity that is beautiful to God? For it is true, the Lord does not look, He has eyes that are so pure they cannot even look on evil. And if that's true, I don't want the Lord to turn His gaze away from me. So Lord, purify my heart. And that's the prayer I ask you to go home with today. God, purify my heart and show me where I can take a stand again. Amen.